Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to James chapter 1, verse 25, which will be our text this morning. James 1, verse 25, we'll be looking at the blessedness of practicing what is preached today. James 1, verse 25, that phrase, practicing what is preached, wasn't a phrase invented by Christianity. There was a rabbi by the name of Simeon B. Gamaliel who lived within a century of James, who represented many when he wrote, it's not the expounding or the preaching of the law that is the chief thing, but it is the doing of it or the practicing of it. An unknown modern author put it in a concise poem, it's easier to preach than to practice. It's easier to say than to do. Most sermons are heard by the many, but taken to heart by the few. Certainly our prayer is that would not be the case here this morning. Here's how the ancient author James, the half-brother of Jesus, said it in our text. James 1, verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Please pray with me if you would. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that there is a great tendency in us to be forgetful hearers, to be hearers only. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, by your grace, through your almighty power, that you would give us clarity of mind to, first of all, truly hear and understand your word. We pray that there would be nothing about the delivery or the deliverer that would hinder your truth. There would be nothing about us and our own hearts and distractions that would hinder the receiving of your word. And Lord, we also pray that there would be nothing that would snatch away the word that is sown that would prevent us from bearing fruit and from responding to your truth. I pray this for my own soul and for the sake of all present, that you would help us to experience the blessedness of practicing what is preached, that you have given to us for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you look at this text, if you look at the end of the verse there is really an intended encouragement in that phrase, this man, this person will be blessed in what he does. This is not a joyless duty that James is commanding us in this verse as a legalist. This is really the source of true joy, true blessedness is what that word means, true happiness, boundless blessedness, instead of the burden of the Pharisees who made doing God's law a yoke because it was not for the right motivation or from the right heart. Verse 25 begins with really extolling the one who looks intently at the perfect law. The law of liberty, that's kind of an interesting phrase we don't often see. It can be translated the law that gives liberty or the law that brings liberty. Probably most of us, when we see that word law or we see words like commands or precepts or statutes or ordinances or rules, we instantly think of something binding and restrictive, not something that is liberty producing or freeing. But Scripture is binding and it is also blessedly freeing. It is truly liberating. So the writer of Psalm 119 could say in verse 45, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. He sought God's precepts, the commandments, the ordinances of his word. And he says, because of that, I walk at liberty. There is great freedom in that. Jesus said, it is the truth of God's word that will set you free. That's different than how the world thinks. The world thinks that what the Word of God demands of us is restrictive and hinders us from the freeness that we would experience. Jesus says the exact opposite. It is the Word of God, the truth, that will set you free. D. Edmund Hebert explains that in the grammar of James 1:25, the phrase law of liberty is subjective, indicating that this gives the experience of freedom in the lives of those who voluntarily observe it. The definite article with liberty, the liberty, points to the well-known Christian freedom from bondage that the believer knows through faith in Christ. As he submits himself to the transforming power of God's word, this law of liberty works in his life a disposition and an ability to do God's word joyfully and God's will joyfully. It doesn't promote antinomianism. That's a big word for anti-law, against any works that we are to do, or cheap grace is how it's sometimes more popularly called. It doesn't promote that. It prompts obedience without compulsion when you understand this rightly. If you look over at James 2, verse 12, that's the only other place in the New Testament that has that phrase, law of liberty. And James associates it there with the law of love. You'll remember that Jesus said to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself really is the fulfills the Old Testament law. The believer in Christ is not free from the obligation to God's demands as revealed in God's word, understood and interpreted rightly, but love works in him a desire to do his Father's will. And Hebrews says this, men are free when they want to do what they ought to do. Freedom is when you want to do what you ought to do. And we also understand from the Old Testament prophets that part of the promise of the new ministry of the Holy Spirit would be that God's law would be written upon their hearts and that His Spirit would be within them. And that is what empowers us to obey the Lord. And of course, that's a whole big discussion. There's much more we could talk about the law in relation to the New Testament in relation to grace. And we'll discuss that more when James discusses it more in chapter 2. But I want you to note for now that everything James is calling us to do must be empowered by grace. End of verse 25 doesn't say that this man will be blessed by what he does, but he will be blessed in what he does. In other words, what we do is not the grounds for our blessed favor or grace that we receive from God. It is that we receive grace in and through, and in fact, that's how we obey. There is no power source in the law. Paul makes that very clear. The New Testament makes that clear. But there is power in living gospel faith by God's Spirit. That word blessed, if you look at the end of verse 25, that makes clear that there is a deep-rooted joy that he is speaking of here. That's what this word blessed means. It's a deep-rooted joy that can't be taken away by circumstances. And this joy can be found in obeying God's commands, not by mere duty, but it can become a delight. God inspired this text in part so that we may experience blessedness in practicing what is preached today. God doesn't want us to waste or forget any message in His precious word. Don't waste this one. Don't waste your life. Hear the inspired word of our God today. How can you grow more in your joy in God's word so that you're not motivated by legalism but by love, so that you can say like the writer of Psalm 119, 97, oh, how I love your law. How can your time in God's word be more of a joy, more of a delight than a duty, more of a blessing than a burden? So that a sermon, as you hear God's word preached, is not just passing time, but is becoming more and more the passionate hunger of your heart. My hope and prayer is that this text will have help and hope for us this morning. There's three ways, as I've studied this, three ways in this text that God blesses His people with freeing, transforming joy. Three ways that God blesses His people with liberating or freeing, transforming joy. And the first one is by reflective study of the Word. By reflective study of the Word. Look at the text. He says, but one who looks intently, or you could say reflectively, at the perfect law. That word reflective also ties in. You see the beginning of this sentence has the word but, the connecting word but, that links it back to the image of the mirror in verses 23 and 24. Look back there for a moment. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. So there he is, looking at his face in the mirror. He sees his nature, what he is like, and it says, once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law. And so there's a clear connection and a clear contrast with the one he has just been describing. God's word is not to be merely heard or studied academically. It is to be studied reflectively. You should be reflecting on what is being taught right now, or any time God's word is being taught, and you are, as you're looking at the word of God in your lamp, you are holding that up as a mirror, if you will, reflecting on what is being heard, examining it, even as the Bereans in Acts 17:11, searching it, looking intently at it to see if it is so. You should be reflecting on it afterwards, We should be meditating on God's Word, not immediately forgetting what we have just seen or heard, like the one he just described in verse 24. You should be reflecting on yourself, like verse 23 says, reflecting on your nature, who you are, your natural face, reflecting on what it says about you and your life and your heart in the mirror of God's Word. Search the Scriptures and let the Scriptures search you at the same time. One of the uses of the law, which is mentioned in this verse, is to reveal our sin. That's what Paul taught in Romans 3:20, Romans 7:7, and other places. And as we look into the perfect law, we should see a reflection of how we are not perfect. We look at the perfect law of God and we look at ourselves and we see where we fall short so that we can change. Unless you're a very proud and vain person, that's why you look in a mirror, not to see how great thou art, but to see where thou aren't so great so that thou can fix thyself. And that's really what the contrast here in verse 25. This is really a literary now. This is an about face, if you will, to the one who hears and does not do anything but just walks away. James wants that person to not walk away, but to come back and to look more and to look and to truly see and to do something. Mirrors in ancient times, as we said last time, were not perfect. And they often gave a more poor reflection than we would see today. And Paul talks about a dim or darkly reflection, 1 Corinthians 13, in contrast to what is to come. But they still showed a face and its imperfections. That's why you would look in the mirror. And James says in verse 25, if you think of that, these imperfect mirrors they had in those days, now he's talking about the perfect law of God, which reflects perfectly not only our outer man, or especially it reflects our inner man, the true inner soul. James was a direct descendant of King David. We know that because he was in the same family with Mary and Joseph. And they are traced in Matthew 1 to the line of King David. And James may have been reflecting on what his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather had to say about God's law being perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This is what it does. Rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, and among other things. And he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. By your Scriptures, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. There is great blessedness in keeping your word. And he says there, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. In other words, apart from God's word, how are we going to be able to truly discern what is wrong with us? It's God's perfect word that can do that. Acquit me of my hidden faults. There's things I know that are faults of mine that I don't know. I know there are those. Acquit me of those, he says. Help me to see those things that I don't even see and I'm not even convicted of now. And he says, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Not just these sins I may not be aware of, but these sins that I do know are fully wrong that I tend to do. He says, let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless. And that's a word that means free from visible defect or blemish. That's the perfect type of attitude to have about the perfect law of the Lord that enlightens your eyes, corrects and restores your soul. As you come to God's Word, whenever you do, to pray that it would help you to discern your errors, that you would never see without it, the faults that you have that you would never see without it, so that you can deal with your blemishes that are visible to others. As we let the Word of God rule the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart to be more pleasing in the sight of our Lord and our Rock and our Redeemer. God's Word not only convicts our heart, but it also says in that passage, it results in rejoicing of the heart. And not only by God's Word are we warned of what not to do, but in keeping them there is great reward, massive reward, infinite reward in keeping God's Word. Great blessedness. David experienced the mirror of God's Word. And sometimes it was not enjoyable as he looked in the mirror of God's Word. You remember an occasion where Nathan came and Nathan held up God's Word to him. He spoke God's Word when David was living in sin. And he told David about a parable and about this man who had done something wrong. And David, not realizing it was him, was angry about that sin. And Nathan, in a sense, holding up this mirror, says, you are the man. You are this sinner. And David was broken, but his brokenness in repentance led to blessed rejoicing. Even in his prayer in Psalm 51, where we have that recorded, he prays this, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He wanted it back. There is great joy when we are living in obedience, and there is great pain when we are not. There is joy, there is blessedness to those who are like this man. And when James says, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, he's using a different word for look than the word we saw in verses 23 and 24. This word for look in verse 25 is used four other times in the Bible, and three of those uses refer to the disciples of Jesus, when they came to the tomb, how they stooped down to look. This is a word for stooping down to look closely. You're looking for something. They're looking for Jesus, and he wasn't there, and they're looking intently, looking all around to see if there is anyone there, carefully, intently. And there's one other place, apart from those three Gospels, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where it talks about the salvation in the Gospel, and it says, these are things which angels long to look into. That's the same word, to look into, to look closely into and intently. Blessed believers also long to gaze deeply into the glories of the Gospel of our resurrected Christ. And looking to Him, even in that word is used with a bent low posture. There is, even in the way this word is used, perhaps an implication as to that we are to be bent low as we look to God's Word. Come humbly before it. Yogi Berra said, you can see a lot by looking. You can see a lot by looking. That's pretty profound. Actually, there is a lot of profound truth in God's Word when we keep looking. And when we keep looking, there is so much there that we see by looking at Scripture that reveals much about our sin. But it doesn't stop there. It also reflects much about our Savior. And I think it's important to emphasize this. Jesus said this to the Pharisees who looked diligently at God's law. He says, you search the Scriptures. The NIV has, you diligently study. But he says, it is these that testify about me. You're not really seeing them as you should if you don't see me, he is saying. John 5:39. And really, you cannot truly separate Christ and his word. In fact, Christ is referred to as the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Both Christ and his word are called bread. Both Christ and his word are called truth. Both Christ and his word are called light. God's word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world. And he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. In other words, we who follow his word are to reflect Christ, who is our true light source. We're like the moon, if you will. The moon doesn't have its own light source. It reflects the light from the sun. We are to reflect the light from God's Son, S-O-N. He is the light of the world, and we are to, as lights of the world, reflect His light. Don't miss the ultimate aim of the reflective study of Scripture, which is not merely yourself. It is your Savior. You are not just to see your sin in the mirror. You are to see the Christ-centered, God-glorifying, grace-magnifying deliverance from your sin in Jesus of Nazareth. James doesn't just want us to see our sin in the mirror. He wants us to see and savor our Savior who can cleanse us from all our filthy stains. I love how Pilgrim's Progress presents this image. There's a magnificent mirror that the shepherds show to Christiana and Mercy. And in the version I have, it cites James 1 in the margin, this text, and it says, this mirror was one of a thousand. It would, as you would hold it up, it would present a man one way with his own features exactly. So as you looked in it, it showed you exactly who you were. But then you turn it another way, and it would show the very face and likeness of the Prince of Pilgrims himself. Yes, I've talked with them that can tell, and they have said that they have seen the very crown of thorns upon his head by looking closely in that glass. They have therein also seen the holes in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. There is such an excellency in this glass that it will show him to the one where they have a mind to see him, whether living or dead, whether in earth or in heaven, whether in a state of humiliation or in his exaltation, whether coming to suffer or coming to reign. I just love that picture. And that picture actually comes out of not only James, but 2 Corinthians 3, if you want to turn there, which really is where this image of the mirror is developed further. As you look into the mirror of Scripture, don't miss the one who is the whole point of Scripture, as so many of the Jews did. They were learning about the Lord, but they were not learning Christ. They were not loving Christ and receiving Him. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians 3, let me just remind you of what Jesus said after He had been resurrected. He talked to those on the road to Emmaus, and He says, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all of these things that were about me. And it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. What a marvelous thing that must have been. If you can't see Christ in this mirror, you haven't looked long enough or deeply enough. Study reflectively and reverently, looking to Christ, who alone can open your eyes to the unveiled glory in His book. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13 says that we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. They would not look intently. It says their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of, so this is talking about the reading or the declaring of Scripture, the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And just to stop there for a moment, some of you undoubtedly this day also have veils over your hearts as well, blocking your vision of Christ because of hard hearts that are not repentant and not humbling yourself and looking to Him. And the Word of God would say to you, look to Christ in repentant faith today. Because verse 16 says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, turning from their sin and turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There's this veil that prevents them from seeing. And it's taken away when you turn to the Lord. Now the Lord is the Spirit, it says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's that word liberty or freedom again. Just like James. But we all with unveiled faces, here it is, we all with unveiled faces are beholding as in a mirror. And notice what we behold in this mirror. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And as we do that, it says, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is really an incredible passage. I wish we had time to unpack it here this morning, but it's very parallel to what James is saying. And it also talks about liberty. And it's also in the context there of those who hear God's Word publicly. And it also speaks of a mirror. As you look deeply into a mirror, this mirror actually doesn't just show you as you are, it transforms you. This is a mirror that can change your appearance. It really deserves its own sermon on how beholding is becoming and how our sanctification in Christ is tied to our seeing and savoring Christ. How the more we look at Jesus, the more we will look like Jesus. Because beholding is the key to becoming. And it's a profound truth. 1 John 3:3 says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. But for now, we need to move on. Back in James, God blesses His people with freeing, transforming joy by reflective study of His Word. That's number one. Number two, by regular abiding with the Word. I'm just going phrase by phrase through this verse there. He says, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Regular abiding with the Word is the emphasis here. A continual abiding, a regular abiding. Unlike the guy in verse 24 who looked in the mirror and then he just walks away and now he's not there anymore. The blessed believer of verse 25 stays to gaze. He or she not only bows down low to look intently and to look closely and is getting close to see as closely as they can, but remains in that posture, remains there much longer. Abiding there. The Greek word for abiding here is parameno. There's two Greek words that together mean literally to stay or to remain near or beside or alongside of or with or to stand by the side. To stay or to remain near, close, alongside. It's used a few other times in the New Testament. It's translated as to stay or continue with. And the idea is continuing often in close communication with. 1 Corinthians 16:6, Paul says, perhaps I shall stay with you. It's the same word. Or even spend the winter there. I desire, he's saying, I'm hoping to stay with you for the purpose of their mutual communication. Philippians 1:25, he says, I shall remain and continue with you. Same word. I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In that context, it may mean something like, I will continue to live with. John chapter 8 is a good cross-reference if you want to turn there to see this point of how this word abiding, this root word is used. It's important we understand this abiding is not merely with the pages of a book. We're not just here with the pages of a book looking closely and staying there. We're actually communing with the person who inspired the words of this book, the one who is inseparably associated with his book, and that is, of course, Jesus. When we open the Bible, we are to be opening our heart, asking the author of the Bible to open our eyes, to behold wonderful things in his word, and so that we can love him more. And in John 8, I want you to notice how our Lord speaks of his word and how he speaks of himself interchangeably. John 8, verse 31, says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you remain or if you abide, same root word meno, in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Then you are my true disciples, those who abide in my word. And verse 32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's that liberty again. There's that freedom, and it is the truth of his word. Verse 36, he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The Son makes you free in one breath, and the other breath he says, the truth of the word makes you free. It's abiding in the word that brings freedom. Christ makes you free. The word of Christ makes you free. They're spoken of interchangeably. They are parallel. Jesus also said things like, abide in me, and my word abides in you. Not just about being in the word of God, but God's word being in you is what Jesus is speaking of there. And then he says, abide in me, and I in you. Same context there, just a few sentences apart. Abide in me, and my word abides in you. And then he says, abide in me, and I in you. I and the word together abide in us. In some sense, they're inseparable. And the sad reality, though, is that there are many who are in the Scriptures who are not in Christ. Remember, Jesus said to those Jews, you search the Scriptures. You are in that book, if you will, every day. But in the verse right before that, he said, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him. You do not believe Christ whom he sent. You can study the word, you can hear the word preached all you want, but for whoever doesn't obey the Son of God, John 3, verse 36 says, the one who does not obey, the wrath of God abides on him. Same word, but a whole different reality. Those who don't obey the Son of God, Jesus Christ, those who don't believe in him, it says the wrath of God abides and remains on him. It's not enough to hear the word or to even hang out with people who hear the word on Sunday to be truly saved. John says this in so many different ways. 1 John 2:24, he says, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. The word that you heard, let it abide in you. He says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. If that abides in you, then you're abiding with the Son. 2 John 9 says this, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in his teaching does have both the Father and the Son. Pretty clear how John explains it there. Abiding in the word of Christ is a mark of true disciples. And the text says, those who hear but who don't abide don't have life. That's exactly what John says. True believers are blessed with liberating, transforming joy by reflective study of the word, by regular abiding with the word. And thirdly, and finally, I want you to see, and we're going to focus our attention here, is by remembering to obey the word. It doesn't just stop with those first two. There's got to be remembering to obey the word. James says this one abides by the word, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. That is the one who will be blessed. A forgetful hearer is a hearer only. He doesn't remember to obey. In verse 22, he is described as someone who is self-deceived. That word deceive was a mathematical term. It meant to miscalculate. The worst kind of miscalculation, though, is miscalculating the state of your spirituality and even the state of your soul. I'm sure many of us in this room struggle with forgetfulness. I am terribly forgetful in some areas of my life. And I know that if I see or if I think of something and I'm thinking of it right then, or I know I need to do something, I need to actually do something right then, right away, or I'm going to immediately forget about it. I have to work very hard to remember things, even doing things you would probably think are pretty silly. But I have to do that in order to remember things, to help me remember. James knows how human nature is. James knows how forgetful we can be about things of life, but I believe he's talking about more than that here in this verse. This is more than a, as I said before, a mental problem. This is a moral problem. Like in Romans 1, there are those who know things about God. They see things about God in creation. They know these things. All men do, the Bible says. They know that there's this moral law, that there is God. They know some things are right and wrong, that is written on their hearts, but they work very hard to suppress the truth because of their sin. What James is talking about is more than just occasional, accidental forgetfulness that many of us struggle with in various areas of life. It seems the forgetfulness here in the language is continual, habitual, willful, sinful refusal. 2 Peter 3 talks about sinners who deliberately forget. It says they willfully or deliberately forget what God says because they don't want to think about judgment. John 3 says men love their sin, and that's why they don't want their dark deeds to be in the light for very long. The man in verses 23 and 24 here, he looks in the mirror, and the implication is he looks long enough to see something that needs change, but he immediately leaves. When he sees that, he doesn't want to stay there. He immediately leaves and tries to forget what has been shown about his nature, what kind of person he is. Perhaps the first 60 seconds after a sermon or after a service or after your time in God's Word is one of the most critical and maybe an indication as to whether you are the person in verse 24 or in verse 25. When God's Word has gone forth, when you have read God's Word, is it immediately gone within that minute afterwards, or are you consciously thinking of something that you want to study later, that you want to apply later, or something that you should do in response to what you have just heard? Perhaps the first 60 seconds, the first minute after our time in God's Word is an indication of whether we are the person in verse 24 or verse 25. This is a chronic sin of, has always been, of God's people, of the Hebrews in the Old Testament. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says repeatedly, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. In fact, turn to Hebrews 4 if you will. We'll look at one of those. But if you hear God's voice and you do not respond, the very clear implication of that text is you are hardening your heart. Today is the day to repent. Today is the day to obey. Today is the day, if you are convicted about a sin of yours, today is the day to begin to make steps today while you see what you need to do, while you are looking clearly at what you are in light of God's Word. Today is the day to do that. Today is the day of salvation if you have never truly looked to and come to Christ. I'm using the word today in the title of our message because there is an urgency when hearing God's Word or looking at God's law. When God gave His Word originally to the 12 tribes, we see the word today used about 60 times. This surprised me. It's used just in the book of Deuteronomy alone about 60 times, the word today. Here's some examples. So you shall keep or obey His commandments which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you. Chapter 7, verse 11 says, you shall keep the commandment which I am commanding you today to do it, to do them. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live. Listen obediently. This is the right type of hearing. Listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, God says. I am setting before you today, He says, a blessing and a curse. The curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside. You just turn away. You go away without doing anything. You turn aside as the word has come from the way which I am commanding you today. God says, if you will only listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully, to obey all His commandment which I am commanding you today, says the Lord your God will bless you. There is blessing if you will obey today. There is cursing. There is hardening if you turn away. He says, right at the end, one of Moses' last address, he says, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away, he says, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. I call heaven and earth to witness to you today, against you today, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. He says, choose life in order that you may live. There is blessedness. Do it today. There is blessedness in practicing what is preached today. Blessedness is offered to you today. Joshua says this, Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. And he says, as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. But that is a choice that must be made daily. We must die to self daily. All of us naturally serve self daily unless there is today a grace-empowered choice to serve the Lord today, to choose life today, Christ today. And let me say to you, if you have never come to Christ truly, if you have never come all the way down humbly to look to the crucified and resurrected Christ, and you do not abide with Him and His Word, and He with you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon the name of the Lord. There was a man next to our Lord on the cross, you'll remember, and he repented of his sins, and he asked the Lord to have mercy on him when he went to heaven, and to remember him when he went to be in his kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said those most blessed words to that truly, humbly repentant sinner. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You can have that assurance today if you have the same attitude that man had on that day. Look at Hebrews 4:7. It says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Look back one chapter at Hebrews 3, verse 7. It says there, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Sound familiar? "As when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, or tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray." That they're going away, they're going astray in their heart. That doesn't mean they weren't showing up for the times of God's Word, but it says, in their heart they go astray, they go away. "They did not know my ways, they did not truly know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Notice what he says in verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." We are to take care that there is not among us here an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But, verse 13, and this certainly applies to believers, "but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today." There's an urgency even in our encouragement, "so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." True believers can also be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is not just a text for unbelievers. It says in verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast." That's another way to say if we abide. "If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Verse 15, "While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." You get the implication here. It's very clear that He wants us to get this. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And that applies to salvation as well as to sanctification. There is cursing and there is blessedness, and there is cursing and there is hardening if you turn away from the mirror of His Word, but there is blessedness if we practice what is preached today. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "There are many who complain of their short memories when they are hearing sermons." I mean, how many of us remember that much from a sermon 3 months ago? He says, "There's many who complain of their short memories when they're hearing sermons. Well then, let them be quick about doing what the sermon tells them, and then they will not be forgetful hearers." James is not expecting you to remember every point of every sermon you have ever heard, but he is expecting you to act on it before you forget it, to act on it while it is fresh in your mind, to act on it while God's truth comes to bear on your life. And as you do that, there is blessedness in what you do, as this verse in James says. One of the Puritans named Thomas Manton gives some helps for the memory. He gives a whole list of them. I'll just give you the first two. Some of the helps for the memory. Number one is attention. People remember what they heed and regard. Proverbs 4 says, "Pay attention to what I say. Keep them within your heart." In other words, there's a place where nothing can take it away. Whatever's in your heart, where he says, where there's attention, there will be retention. Where there is attention, there will be retention. He says, "The memory is the chest of divine truths, and a man should carefully lock them up." Like Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden like a treasure is the word, your word in my heart. It was there in the most precious place. It was his most precious possession. Attention is the first one. And the second one is affection, he says. Affection is a great friend to the memory. You don't have to be reminded to think about the things that are nearest and dearest and beloved to you. It says, "People remember what they care for. An old man will not forget where he has put his bag of gold." Delight and love are always renewing and reviving the objects of our thoughts. David often talks about his delight in God's law or in God's word, and then he talks about how he meditates on it. It was always in his thoughts. And so as you listen to God's word, before you hear God's word, after and during, pray for your attention and your affection. This is not something we all naturally are good at. It's something we need to beg God to help us in. As we saw in Psalm 119 before, the key to abiding in God's word is delighting in God's word. He says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Because I love your word, I meditate on it constantly." Psalm 1 verse 2 talks about the one who is blessed, the blessed one, and it says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." There's no coincidence that those phrases are there, delighting in God's word and meditating on it day and night. And it says, this is how he will be blessed. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. That is spiritual prosperity, spiritual blessedness, spiritually prosperous in the doing, in whatever he does. Like James 1:25 says, blessed in what he does. Or like Joshua. Joshua was promised, if he would abide in God's word and meditate on it day and night, so that, this is the key, so that you may be careful to do it. You meditate on it so that you may be careful to obey it, to do it. According to all that is written in it, it says, then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have great success. Great, abundant, spiritual prosperity and blessedness in what he does. James says, this effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Will be blessed in what he does. And the obeying he's talking about isn't a legalistic burden. It is a liberating blessing for our good. James wants us to remember to be doers and not just hearers. Jesus, as you know, often told parables to illustrate truth memorably. And there's a modern parable that someone has written that illustrates the truth, I think, of James 1:25. And it's given as follows. Let's pretend you work for me. Let's pretend I'm the CEO of a corporation. You're the executive assistant of this corporation. It's a company that's one of the few that's really doing well in this economy. It's expanding. It's growing overseas. We want to expand overseas. And so I'm making plans to go with my family. We're going to go abroad for about 6 months, 6 to 8 months. We're going to go to Europe, and we're going to work on expanding the new office over there and getting things established. And so I'm putting you in charge. I'm giving you all of the necessary arrangements. I've given you a whole lot of written materials, but I'm also going to write you regularly telling you what you are to do while you're in charge of the busy stateside organization. I'm going to give you directions and instructions. So I leave, and I'm gone, and I'm there for several months. These letters are coming, and I have confirmation receipt that you have gotten all of these letters from Europe at the national headquarters, and I spell everything out. I finally return, and as I'm coming to the office here, I'm really a little bit disturbed, wondering what's going on, because as I get there, these weeds all around the office have grown up real high. It seems like not much has been going on. Some of the windows, even by the street, are broken. I walk into the receptionist's room, and I'm trying to get the receptionist's attention. I'm updating the illustration here. She's got her headphones on with her iPod. She is texting her girlfriends and multitasking between Facebook and Twitter and is not to be distracted. I look around. I notice the wastebaskets are overflowing, and the carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks, and no one really seems that concerned that the owner is back. So I'm looking for you. I ask where you are, and someone in a crowded lounge area down the hall says, "I think he's down that way." By this time, I'm a little bit upset. I'm moving down the hall, and I bump into you coming out of another door as you're finishing a chess game with our sales manager. I'm a little bit disturbed. I ask you to step into my office, and I first have to get the people out of there who have been using it to watch afternoon soap operas in my office. I say, "What is going on?" You say, "What do you mean?" "Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" "Yeah, yeah, we got all of your letters. You know what? Those were good letters. We even formed a study group every Friday night, and we went over your letters line by line in detail. And we went around the room, and each of us said something about it, and we discussed it. We divided all of the personnel into small groups that had separate meetings, and they discussed many of the things you wrote as well. Some of those things were really great. You'll be pleased to hear that some of us, I didn't get so many myself, but some of us have memorized several of the lines from your letters. There's a couple of guys down the hall that even memorize an entire letter. Isn't that great? And you know what I'm going to say next. You got my letters. You studied them. You meditated on them. You discussed them. You memorized them. But what did you do about them? The person replies, do. We didn't do anything about them. Well, that's kind of a pretty devastating thing in the business world or any realm of life. To have that type of attitude, that would be disastrous. But spiritually, that is the very disastrous scenario that will take place among thousands, if not millions, this very day, and probably some in this church even right now. Only God knows how many of you here spiritually are not that much different than that parable. And the spiritual disaster is not only future, but it is actually a disaster that's taking place already. Some are going to walk out of church thinking they're better off spiritually when they're actually worse off spiritually and don't even know it. Don't just sit there. Do what the Word of God says. Don't be a hearer only. Be a doer of God's Word. That Greek word for doer, it's a favorite word of James. He uses it more than any other author. It's described one who was a poet, a worker, someone who does something as an occupation, like a producer or an author. In other words, this is something that really marks their life, that they are a doer. And he is saying, we are to be doers of God's Word. That is what is to mark our life. Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, you are blessed. That's not where it ends. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them, if you observe them. You are blessed not by knowing alone, but by doing. The blessing is in the doing, not just the knowing or the hearing. And maybe you already know that up here, what I'm just saying. But what are you doing with that, with what you know and with what you hear and with what you read? That's what James wants us to ask ourselves reflectively in this text. There's a pastor who was once teaching on the principles of inductive Bible study and different ways you can study God's Word, and those are great methods to learn. And he was talking about what you can do with narratives and imperatives and promises and commands and different things. And then when he finally reviewed and talked about applying and all these different things, he says, now, what do you do with the commands? And an old lady raised her hand and said, I underline them in blue. He was actually hoping for something a little more than just how you mark up your Bible. There's nothing wrong with putting marks in your Bible. If that helps you, that is wonderful. But God wants the Bible to put its mark on your life. He wants you to apply the promises of God's Word. Little kids sing the song, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. I suspect James might have wanted to tweak just a little bit of that song and say, read your Bible and obey and pray every day, and you'll grow, 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 because there are some who read the Bible but don't obey the Bible, and they may even pray every day, but they are not growing, growing, growing. One of the authors said it this way, our lives can become spiritually stagnant, like the Dead Sea, when we only receive the Word of God and then do not translate it into appropriate action. A lake can have the most beautiful water in the world flowing into its reservoir, but unless there is outlets, that beautiful water becomes stale and stagnant. And the same phenomenon takes place in our lives if we are not living out lives of active obedience and allowing the Holy Spirit to overflow into our lives. Nothing's more obnoxious to God than dead orthodoxy. And frankly, that's the problem, one author says, is faced by many Christians within the contemporary church. They have become mere spectators who enjoy listening to the Word of God preached and taught Sunday after Sunday. Their heads are filled with biblical knowledge and facts, but they ignore the translating of that into godly living. And so their spiritual heads are growing fatter and fatter while their spiritual bodies are wasting away from lack of use. I want you to see one other text, if you would turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, many believe, is the background for James, who grew up in the same house with Jesus, who said these words in Luke 6, and may very well have been present there when his half-brother Jesus spoke these words, even though James was at that time himself self-deceived, and he wasn't then receiving or doing the words of Jesus. Jesus also told a parable about hearing and not putting into practice, which is not only deluding or deceptive to yourself, but is disastrous and deadly spiritually. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In verse 49, he says, the one who has heard and has not acted, those are the same words James uses, essentially. The one who has heard and has not acted or practiced is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. None of us would want that to happen to our house or to our spiritual house, that type of spiritual disaster. But it's the promised end of habitual hearers who aren't doers. And look in verse 47 there. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts, or and practices them, or does them. Same Greek words as James 1:25, hearer and word and doer on them. I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been built well. That's the image there that clearly comes directly from the lips of our Lord. Let me just give you three observations that J.C. Ryle points out in these verses. Number one is that profession without practice is a common sin. It says, note in these verses what a common sin it is to profess something and to fail to practice. The Son of God himself had many followers who pretended to honor him by calling him Lord, Lord, but who never obeyed his commands. The evil which our Lord exposes here has always existed in God's church. It is a disease which has never failed to prevail over all Christendom. Open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands, but profession without practice has slain its 10,000s. Open sin and unbelief has slain its thousands, but profession without practice, he says, has slain its tens of thousands. He says, notice secondly in these verses a striking picture of what our Lord draws of the person who not only hears Christ's sayings, but does Christ's will. He compares him to a man who is building a house and who has dug down deep and laid the foundation firmly on rock. That may cost him a lot. Like the house built on a rock, it's going to take a lot of effort. There's a lot of labor. There's a lot of self-denial involved in building. To put to one side pride and self-righteousness, to crucify the rebellious flesh, to put on continually the mind of Christ, to take up the cross daily, to count everything as loss for the sake of Christ, all of that is hard work. But like the house built on the rock, that will stand. The streams of affliction may beat violently on it, and the floods of persecution may hit strongly against it, but it will not give way. A Christianity which combines good profession with good practice is solid, and it will not fall. It says, notice lastly in these verses what a sad picture our Lord draws of the person who hears Christ's sayings but does not obey them. He compares him to the one who built his house on ground without a foundation. It may look good for a while. In fact, it may look as well. An ignorant mind may not be able to tell the difference outwardly between these two houses, between this person and a true Christian. Both may worship in the same church. Both may use the same ordinances. Both may profess the same faith and may look alike and sound alike. The outward appearance of the house built on the rock and the one without a solid foundation, the outward appearance may be very much the same. But the day of trial and the day of test and the day of affliction exposes the house with no solid foundation. And it's going to be a great ruin, Jesus says. Its destruction will be complete. And this goes more than just a crumbling or a weakening. This is loss in that parable. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word for those who put it into practice. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. May God today bless the hearing and the observing and the applying of his word for our good and for the glory of our gracious Savior, who will help us as we come before him humbly, who will help us to abide as we abide in Christ and his word abides in us today. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that your mirror and your word does not just show us our sin, but it shows us our Savior, whose grace is greater than all our sin. And Lord, I have been convicted as I have studied this passage, and I him trust. There are others who are convicted as well, but I pray that you would comfort and encourage us as well to apply your truth, to be doers of your word, to seek to be changed more by your word, that your grace and your abiding presence, as your word abides in us, that you yourself will abide in us. That's an amazing thought. We pray that your abiding presence would give us great grace this week to help us practice what we hear each day. In Christ's name, amen.